You take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, we're going to ask you to read responsively. We're looking at the first 8 verses of this amazing chapter, Romans chapter 12. I'd like you to, I'll read the odd number verses. You join in together and read the even number verses. We're reading verses 1 through 8, Romans chapter 12. Paul begins, he says this, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Together. "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully." I don't know if it's been true of you. We don't have cable TV, so I read the exploits of the U.S. swimming team at Sydney with a fair degree of imagination. Do you understand what I'm saying here? I mean, I get real excited about this. And part of the reason is because I know just a little bit of what it takes to go that fast. No, let's put that back. I know nothing of what it takes to go that fast. But I do know a little bit of what it means to train to go that fast. As we were coming into the church this morning, I was talking to someone who's here, and I said, I understand, because between Christmas break and the beginning of the second semester when I swam for UConn, we would typically swim between 12 and 15,000 yards a day. We swam more miles than the indoor track team ran. I don't know if you know what that does to a body, but at the end of the night, you're so debilitated that your mind races wanting to go, but the body just will not move. The commitment involved to compete on that level is absolutely amazing. Friends, this morning I want to call you into a higher commitment. By means of the text that we've read, by means of what I believe God's about in the world, I want to call you to a commitment that offers your body, your entire life, to God. Now understand, I'm not suggesting that this is just a one-shot deal. In fact, one of the reasons why we come to church Sunday after Sunday is to recognize that the training is still ongoing. Some of you haven't even joined the team. If that's the case, this is the day that I invite you to come and be part of the team. Some of you have been on the team for a while, and you've gotten lazy and have not shown up for practice. Practice doesn't happen on Sunday morning. The training occurs Monday to Saturday. Sunday morning is merely the pep talk to encourage you to go through another rigmarole of long-distance training. You see what this is saying here? Paul basically, in the first 2 verses, gives us a portrait of what the general Christian life looks like. This portrait in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12 basically becomes the pivot point for the entire book. Everything that Paul has done up to chapter 12, verse 1, is basically giving you incentive
to do what he asks and what he suggests that all Christians ought to do in verses 1 and 2. Then Paul says that as a result of this general portrait, I ask you to make a decision about how you view yourself and your participation on the team. Some of us play different parts. We swim different strokes. We run different events. And it doesn't make too much difference whether people see you or not. If you're part of the team, then you gotta think about how you see yourself. So I'm calling you not only to offer yourselves to God, I'm also calling you to come renew your commitment to the team. And then finally, Paul says, as a result of all this, God has given each of us practical giftings to help us along. The giftings are for a particular reason. He gives each believer a spiritual gift, not so that they can do the job by themselves. No. The spiritual gifts are given so the rest of us can learn how to do it better. So if you're great at one of the distance events of life, your job is to show the other folk who are sprinters how to do it better. And that gives us our text today. This text is an incredibly rich one. It's a text that basically hinges on how you're going to look at the rest of the book of Romans and how you look at what's going on before it. It is basically the nexus. It is the pivot point. And what's going on in verses 1 and 2 is Paul saying, all right, guys, have you heard everything that's gone on in the first 11 chapters? It's hinged on that first word. Look at it again. Therefore. Because of everything I've said before, and then he says, so they understand how this works, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, in other words, the call to be a person that gives yourself to God is not something that's without reason. In fact, it's because of everything God has done. We've looked at that. That's true not only individually, but it's true in a worldwide view of history. Because the God that we serve is a merciful God, then he has the right to expect what Paul's going to ask of us. Paul says and gives us in these two verses three commands. One, offer your body. Two, renew your mind. And three, approve God's will. Now that's about as simple as I can break down this rather complex text. And so you go away remembering at least three things of what's happened today. I want you to repeat them with me. This is the little test here, you see. If we were kind of like teens or maybe fifth or sixth graders, this is the way it would work. So we're going to be childlike in understanding what's happening. Paul gives three commands in these two verses. The first one is that we're supposed to offer our body. Some of you got the little cheat sheet, you see, of the thing. You've got it right down there, you see. You don't even have to memorize anything. You just have to read. How dare you? I put it there for that reason. That's okay. The second thing, after offering our bodies, is we're supposed to renew our minds. And thirdly, we're supposed to approve God's will. Now, what does that mean? What's going on here? Paul gives this portrait where he says that we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. The language is that which ancient Jewish and Gentile Christians of the Roman world would understand. Paul is saying that God is asking for a personal sacrifice. This is the ritual sacrificial literature of the day. These people to whom he's writing this letter would understand that both the God of the Old Testament and the gods of Mount Olympus occasionally asked for sacrifices. But now, nor was it inconceivable that some of the sacrifices required might be human in nature. Oftentimes that was the case. But Paul uses the language of ritual sacrifice to say that God's mercy demands a different kind of sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that's living. It's a sacrifice that doesn't die. Now, what's the point behind the use of the metaphor? The point is this, that what is given to the gods, what is sacrificed to the gods or to God himself, is sold. It no longer is in the possession of the person giving it. So you understand that what's at stake here is the issue of ownership. That what God is saying to us is that when you come by the mercies of God to offer your bodies, you give up the right of ownership over those bodies. You don't own yourself. That's the essential core of committing yourself to Jesus Christ. I am no longer mine, but His. Paul says, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies. He says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says these words, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Now, there's a reason for this emphasis on body. And that is because in the ancient Greek world, the body was demeaned. The ideal form of the body was celebrated, but there was this great heresy going on that whatever I did with my physical body didn't matter for eternity's sake. Paul's saying, the whole body, the whole self belongs to God. Offer your physical body as a sacrifice that doesn't die, a living sacrifice. Give up the right of ownership. And within each of our minds right now, there's a title, there's a certificate of title. And what happens is that somewhere along the line, we not only have to give that to God once, but we need to give it to Him daily. We keep wanting to take it back. I've just finished reading a historical fiction novel by David Robbins called The End of War. It talks about the last 6 months of World War II from the perspective of both the Allied command, Stalin's headquarters, and then some fictional characters that are he posits to talk about life both in Berlin and on the front lines of both sides of the army armies. The nature of the discussion is horrific. At the end, as the Russians come into Berlin, virtually all that's left are 300,000 women. There are children involved. Most of the men are either dead or they're old and whatever. A little known fact that I didn't realize as a result of that is that these 300,000 women endured unbelievable violation of themselves at the hands of the Russians. But as the result of several thousand of them offering their bodies, in some ways literally, they preserved the life of 1,500 Jewish men, women, and children. These 1,500 people were the only Jewish people left out of a population of 600,000 at the start of the war. They literally offered their bodies to preserve these Jewish people. I want to ask you, what do you offer your body to? At one point, I offered my body to a coach, Peter McDivitt, to swim thousands of yards each day. I think it was not a bad deal. But in a much grander thing, I want to offer my body to a God of eternity. Paul says, in view of God's mercy, offer your body. But note the second command, renew your mind. Paul is not calling God's people to a mindless, robotic existence. We're not called to be machines. Instead, the first and last place where the spiritual battle wages is in the mind. We're called to think the right way. Renew your mind. And notice how Paul talks about this in these two verses. Note how often the emphasis is on the cognitive, the thought process. That if you're a Christian, one of the things you should be doing a great deal is thinking correctly. Some folks believe that somehow that being Christian means you kiss your brains goodbye. They make a false dichotomy between thinking and faith. Don't think, just believe. That's heresy. In fact, we're called to think correctly so that we can trust in who God is. There's two points to this idea of renewing your mind. There's first the negative command. The Greek word here, don't be conformed, has the same word that we use the word schema from. Let me transliterate. The word is, don't adopt the schematics of the world system. Don't adopt the underlying pattern of thought. Paul is not concerned with the externals of the things we think about, but rather the underlying thought patterns. He's not interested in the siding of the house of the mind. He's interested in the structure of the house. He's not just concerned about what we think, but how we think. Okay, I'll give you some ways in which this has challenged me an incredible amount. I'll give you three. One of the great schemas of contemporary thought is the schema of what Os Guinness calls modernity, modern thought. And it works its way out this way. that what is possible is inevitable. It's used typically when it comes to things about technology. If we have a new technological invention, then it's inevitable that we should use it. In other words, it's an embrace of the new for the sake of the fact that it's new. Do you get caught up thinking that way? I do. Whatever is new must be good. I look at the car ads. I don't have money for them, but I look at them. Men, are you with me? I imagine myself driving around in those cars. Why? Because they're new. Advertisers appeal to that all over the place. They send catalogs in the mail of what the newest fashion is. Women, do you look? It's expensive to look, though. You know how that works. But the issue of modernity is that we tend to think that whatever is new, whatever has been invented, is somehow or other better than what is old. Check it out the next time you find yourself thinking things. What is the reason? What is the underlying pattern for the way you think? Modernity is a trap. Because if you think long enough about it, you find out that really what is the newest thing is something that somebody else thought about way back when. Don't be conformed. A second example is that of materialism. I tell you, I fall prey to this a lot. The real trap of materialism is not that we'll think that things satisfy the soul. They don't. Agreed? Amen? You can get all the stuff in the world. And after a while, all that you want is the next stuff that you don't have. The real trap of materialism is not that things become an idol, but that the visible reality becomes the only thing you think about. The underlying thought patterns is that all that is there is what you see in the ads in the Sunday paper. Whereas God wants us to think about things that don't show up in the ads. He wants us to think of His mercies. He wants us to think about His involvement in His world and in our lives. He wants us to think His thoughts after Him. We're going to see that. He wants us to approve, to test His will. And the trap of materialism is that the only thing we think about are the things that we can see physically. That's the trap. So the result is we start to pray very selfish prayers. Lord, help me to get this job. Lord, help me to do this thing that I can see. Instead of, Lord, help me to have those character traits that will make me more like Jesus. In fact, sometimes when you read through the prayers of Paul in the New Testament, you think, oh, they're just airy, fairy stuff. There's nothing practical about them. It's the sin of materialism. We think that only the things we see are the real things. You catch my drift? Don't be conformed to the world. I could go on, but let me give you one other one.
This is a trap of method. The trap of method says that because something is repeatable, it's true. How this tends to work out is that we tend to compartmentalize life into little compartments where things get done. So if I can do pretty good in one area of life, then it's sort of assumed that I'm okay in all the other areas. You know what the real danger of method thinking is? Is that we don't believe that anybody's in control of the big picture anymore. But we're so concerned about doing the right thing in this little box of life and then this little box of life, and the different boxes get discrete. You know where this comes from? I find it happening in my life all the time. I read the newspaper, and when you look at the newspaper for long enough time, you think that all of life is just segmented things. They talk about the Middle East here, they talk about the oil reserve here, they talk about the Olympics here, they talk about what's happened in Noank there. And you see, all these news items are unrelated to each other, such that our whole life becomes filled with decompartmentalized views of looking at things. Paul says, beware the schema of the world. Beware that the newspaper, the news broadcast way of looking at life is not God's way of looking at life, because God is the one that holds the whole world together. The result is
that we often will think that our Christianity occurs just in church on Sunday and not throughout the whole of life. Don't be conformed. Don't be schematicized. But instead, in a more positive way, renew your mind. The Greek word has the idea of metamorphosis. Instead of being schematicized by the world system, change become in an ongoing process of change so that your mind becomes more and more like Jesus' mind. Can I ask you just to put your finger in Romans 12 and turn to a verse that was incredibly significant to me as I went to graduate school. Over a couple books to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This was kind of the verse that was kind of the assurance as I entered into doing graduate study. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. Verses 4 and 5. Paul writes, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, the weapons we have, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." Note what he says in verse 5. "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and note carefully, we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Do you see how you renew your mind? It means that whatever thoughts comes through your head, you say, wait a minute, I'm going to check this one out. Jesus, what do you think about this thought? That saves you from a lot of grief in terms of the way you act. There are times that I wanted to take my kids and literally punch them into eternity. Do you understand how that works, friends? Thankfully, they're out of the house. But you understand, as the mind, the idea comes through, all of a sudden, wait a minute, Lord, I don't think that's what it means that I'm supposed to do with my kids. Do you understand what that happens? Renew your mind. Offer your body, renew your mind. Thirdly, approve God's will. Paul is suggesting here an amazing thing. He's saying that once ownership and outlook is transferred to that of the belonging to God, then the Christian's position will be not just one of understanding the plan of the and the will of God, but the being able to endorse those plans. There's a certain sense in which we no longer have to ask what God's will is. It's plain what it is. And what we're doing is called into partnership with God to say, yeah, that's a great plan. Go for it. You know, I belong to you, you're mine, and the way I've not stopped thinking the way the world does, I'm going to think the way you think. My mind is saturated with good stuff. All of a sudden, it becomes evident that that's the plan to do. That's exactly right. And this is the general portrait, then, of the Christian life. We're called to do three things: to offer our bodies, renew our minds, and test or approve the will of God. It's an easy thing, right? Piece of cake, correct? Sort of. But that's what Christians are supposed to look like. Folk who do that not just once, but daily. So maybe it's true that you need to remind yourself of this, is like I do, and you put it on a little piece of paper, and you put it in your pocket, and you take out your dollars to pay for the gas, or whatever the case is. You say, all right, offer my body, renew my mind, approve God's will. Ah, that's cool. That's what I'm about. Now, Paul says, if that's the general portrait, if that's the paradigm for life itself, then how does that work out in my personal and corporate life? He goes on to explain how this works. No, as a result of that, then we're supposed to take a sober estimate of who we are. He says this in verse 3. He says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." In other words, take a self-assessment of what's going on. How do I rate against this general picture that Paul has given to me? What is God doing in me is the question I ought to be asking. What is he doing in me? Let's assess that. Don't think too highly. I'm the best gift God ever got. My, what a deal he got when he got me. Not too high, but not too low either. Sober estimate. The measure of faith that God's given me allows me to be and do a certain kind of thing in the eyes of God. The second thing that's part of that is we're not supposed to think of ourselves alone, but as part of the body of Christ. Note the next verse. Just as each of us has one body with many members, verse 5, so in Christ, we who are many form one body. We're not to think of ourselves as lone rangers, but as part of a body. What is God doing around me? What is my place within this fellowship? How do I relate to the people who call themselves members of Groton Bible Chapel? And then finally, not the same, we're not all alike, but we're different. What is God doing through me? Understand the prepositions one more time. This is what's going on in this personal assessment of myself against this general picture of who God's made all Christians to be. That is, what is God doing in me? What's my self-assessment? What's he doing around me? What's my relationship to other Christians? And as a result of that, what is he doing through me? How has he... And then he gets into this issue of giftedness. Now, let me give you an illustration of how this thinking this way, this thinking not only personally but corporately and in terms of mission, how this works its way out. This past week I read a fascinating story by a black pastor. His name is Elward Ellis. Neat guy. Who told the story of being woken up in the middle of the midnight by a call from a very promising black teenager who was calling from a police station. He'd been arrested. Ellis groaned. Because once you get an arrest record as a teenager, particularly a black teenager, it can create all sorts of future implications. And here was a guy who was really a neat guy. He goes down to the police station, you know what his crime was. He was on his way home from some event. He stopped at a 24-hour supermarket, bought a can of soda and a bag of chips. He has his money in his hand ready to pay for him and decides while he's waiting in line that he'd eat some of the chips from the bag. Opens the bag, starts eating, is arrested for eating something he hasn't paid for. Store owner said, "No, that's the law." Press charges. Ellis gets himself out on bail. But he's troubled by what? Is this another life going down the drain? A week and a half later, Ellis is speaking to a white suburban church, not unlike Groton Bible Chapel. Tell us the story of this guy. Interesting. What happens? Some of the young mothers in the church get together in the fellowship hall in the back of the church and they say, "I've done that all the time. We have kids. We have kids in the carts. We have kids who need to be kept quiet while they're waiting to get out of the checkout line. I have broken the law." Have any of you done that? These women get together and they call and petition the supermarket manager. The wave was so overwhelming that the manager finally called out and said, "Stop, stop, stop." Everyone's confessing that they've done the same thing and they want to be arrested too. Why did they do that? The charges were dropped. Because these people saw themselves as part of the body of Christ. Do you understand how that cuts across the pattern of the world's thinking that is so individualistic and so me first and so me and my kind of people, that all of a sudden, if you're part of the body, you start to have a different consciousness of your responsibility to people of different color, different race, different ethnicity. Even you start to become concerned about what God's doing in Uganda, what he's doing in Rwanda, what's happening in Sri Lanka at this point, how Christians are being killed left and right. What's happening in Eastern Europe? Because they're part of your body. And when one member of the body suffers, all suffer. Why do you have any concern for it? Except that Jesus is the head. He owns my body. He's renewing my mind and he's wanting me to prove and attest what his will is. And so Paul says, then you shouldn't think too highly of yourself. You're only part of the body, but you are part of that body. Now Paul goes on to say, how does that work its way out? Time forbids us from going into the practical giftings. I think it even caught up with Paul. He's probably running out of parchment at this point. I have no idea. He only gives 7 gifts. They're representative. If you looked at all the spiritual gifts in the New Testament, you got 20, 21, 22, who knows how many.
But what's fascinating to me is what he says about each of the gifts, because each of these have some kind of temptation involved with them. Note, he says, if prophesying, then use it in proportion to his faith. If serving, let him serve. If teaching, let him teach. If encouraging, let him encourage. If contributing to the needs of others, let him do it generously. If leadership, let him govern diligently. If showing mercy, do it cheerfully. Why the little addendums in the end? Three of them, serving, teaching, and encouraging, just say, if you've got it, do it. Because the tendency of people so gifted in that is just to shut it off altogether. People who are gifted in serving, teaching, and encouraging, when temptation comes and they don't think rightly of themselves or their place in the body, they just shut it off. The temptation of the other ones, prophesying, contributing, leadership, and mercy, is not so much that you shut it off. Those people may be so gifted they can't, but they do it in an inappropriate way. They do it in a way that gets people to look at them. So therefore, the little thing at the end has the idea, a little kind of balance, a little kind of modifier that encourages folk to, as they utilize that spiritual gift, to do it in such a way that gives glory to Jesus, not to yourself. Because one of the things that's true is that folk who prophesy, who speak powerfully the word of God into a situation, often want to do it in a way that people think they're cool too. People who contribute to the needs of others, who may be more wealthy, they'll do it in order to be seen, to be recognized. We get those alumni lists from all the hotshot colleges that our kids went. People want to be seen that they do it. Leadership, one of the greatest giftings to both men and women in the body of Christ. But the problem, of course, is they don't do it diligently. The temptation is to just do it so that people think you're cool. Showing mercy. You know what happens to people who have the gift of mercy? They find themselves surrounded by folk who are unmerciful. And the temptation at that point is to get a grudge. He says, do it cheerfully. Now, let me make just three or four general comments about the gifts, because we've got to pass on real quick. Like, first, the gifts are not the same thing as an office within the church. I kind of cringe when people call me the pastor. I am not. There are many of you who have pastoral gifts, although you're not in the office of either deacon, elder, small group leader, whatever. Gifts does not equal office. It's fascinating that that happens, because what it means is that those who are in leadership need to seek out those people who have pastoral gifts. Those people who do have leadership gifts, we better make sure we put them in the right place. Secondly, gifts are not the same thing as skills. Hear me carefully, friends. Skills are the product of genetics and upbringing and opportunity to get trained. Sometimes the best people with certain kinds of gifts have no formal training. There are some folk who are gifted in teaching that have never been to any kind of help in learning how to teach effectively, but they know the Spirit's work through them such that the effect of their teaching results in changed lives. Sometimes skills and gifts can come together. Praise God when that happens. But they're not necessarily the same thing. You understand, friends, just because you're not gifted in a certain area doesn't mean you can't do it there. Third, spiritual gifts are not for personal gain, but for corporate development. I'm amazed that it would be fun for me to do it today, to go around and ask you, what's your spiritual gift? Some folk think that because they've got it figured out, that that's all they're supposed to do. Wrong. The purpose of the spiritual gifts is to be used as a training mechanism, an enabling and encouraging mechanism to the other folk who can't do it. I'm not a terribly merciful sort of guy. I figure all I got to do is give them a lesson plan, and it's up to them to make it work. You know how that works? I figure I'm such a good teacher that of course they'll learn the lesson perfectly and they'll do it without fail. I'm not one of these merciful sorts. Oh, you can do it. Come on, yada, yada, yada. Keep patting them on the shoulder. Gag me, you know, because I'm a teacher. Give the test. You know how that works. I need to learn mercy from the people who are gifted in mercy. The purpose of the gifts is not that those so gifted are the only ones that do that gift. The purpose of the gifts is to help the whole body function more effectively. Hence the particular thing that Paul says earlier, that we are members of a body together. So one of the things that's fascinating to me is sometimes it's design, sometimes it's happenstance. God arranges teams of people, small groups, whatever, within the fellowship, such that there's a gift mix within the team. So you look at the Awana Pals and Pioneers team, or the Awana Chum Guard team, or the whatever, and all of a sudden you find out within this, there are all this, these different gifts, and the best teams function like that within a particular ministry. And someone's got the plan to go charge and take on the ramparts. Another person, we got to come and help along little so-and-so and Susie so-and-so. And all that works. We're supposed to be part of a group that works together for the sake of the common good and the advancement of God's kingdom. Friends, are you part of the team? Have you offered your body? Have you renewed your mind? Have you proved God's will? You see, I said this morning that this is a pivot point because some of you are floating on the edge. Some of you are maybe even here by duress today. Oh, I came because my wife dragged me here. I want peace at home at any cost, so I'll go to church. Some of you are here because your parents told you if you didn't come, they wouldn't feed you for the next 5 years. You know how that works. I don't know how. There's no kid, not many kids here. Some of you are here because people expect you to be here. Oh, friends, some of you are just kind of here putting in your time. And yet, by His Holy Spirit, God comes through this text, and He's pleading with you. I just don't want your presence in a room an hour a week. I want your body. I want your mind. I want your partnership with me to approve what my plan is for the world. I want you to test out my will so that you'll say, yes, that's the best thing possible. I'll go for it with you, God. And not only that, but you'll find a bunch of other people in this church in particular who say, sign me up. Where can I get involved? Because I want to be part of the team. And the result, and I want to let you know, this is one of the things that's amazing about swimming. You see, what's great about swimming is that when you get to the actual race, that's a piece of cake compared to the practice. Most folk who are champion swimmers long for the race because they don't have to swim anywhere near as far as they did in the practice. Such that when we get to the point of getting the inklings of the will of God, it's kind of like the race and we want to go, yes! I want to go for it. I get a little cranked about this. I'm sorry if I'm a little overbearing today. I'll mellow down just a little bit because of you who are non-competitive, okay? I'm saying, friends, be part of the team. Such that when you see the passion that God has for you, His mercy, you'll say, I will give you my entire being. I want to have my mind changed to think like the way you think. Not be drawn into the schemas of the world. I want to be people who partner with your people to do your work. Amen. And Paul says as a result of that, you will know that the will of God is good and pleasing, wonderful, wholesome, of health to you. In fact, the only way you really get to know who you are is by giving yourself up to God. The great paradox of the Christian life is that when you give it all away, you get more in return. So I want to invite you to offer your body to God this morning. I'm going to do that by means of an antiphonal prayer. I'm going to pray a phrase. I want you to pray that phrase back. If you can't say the words I'm saying, you better not say it. I'm going to invite you to offer yourselves all that you are to God again. Some of you have done it many times in the past. So this is just the next stage, the next week. For some of you, this may be the first time. If that's the case, let me know. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, together, Father in heaven, we offer you our bodies. Because of your mercy to us. We give our whole selves to you. Help us to renew our minds. To think your thoughts after you.
Help us to approve your will. For we pray in Jesus' name.